Shall we pray before we turn to the Word of God? Father, I ask that you help me to convey accurately what is on your heart this morning. I pray for each one that hears that that which is necessary gets planted as a seed which can bear much fruit. I pray also, Lord, that just as I operate in the gift or share in the gift of that you have given me, that across this auditorium you would bestow gifts on others. I feel to pray particularly, Lord, that you would bestow gifts of healing while we sit under the ministry of your word this morning. You know the needs of each one where they're seated. And so even, Lord, while I'm talking, would you heal people, comfort people, and encourage people. So, Lord, we look to your word now and ask that you speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I must admit that I've found the last 2-3 weeks in our nation quite challenging. I've shared previously about my obsessive-compulsive habit about checking news apps, and I've found my thumb punching the news apps more than it should, and probably to my shame, it has driven me to prayer on occasion, but not every time. Sometimes it's made me anxious and concerned, and I think we're really living in times that are particularly challenging. And so as I've been considering, you know, the rumblings and the murmurs and the power plays that are going on in the nation, and as I was preparing for this and considering the Easter weekend, I really came to this question: is what does the resurrection of Jesus mean to us, to me? What does it mean for us at this moment in our nation's history, at this moment in our lives? What does the resurrection mean? Beyond just being a religious and historical fact, something that really happened in the history of the world, what does it mean as I relate to people on a day-to-day basis, as we living in our homes and in our families? What does the resurrection, what does the resurrection mean for us? So often when we talk in our modern context about the resurrection of Jesus, we tend to think we need to defend it when we engage with people and we come up with 10 reasons and some of us can step into an apologetic mode and counter all the different theories about why they say Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead and how those things work. But today, I want to talk not so much about did the resurrection happen or not, but what does it mean in the fact that it did happen? And as we're considering Easter, I'm so very mindful of the message Pastor Louis shared with us on Friday around the power struggle that was engaged, that was going on at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, and how the political powers wanted to retain their power, and so they had to kill Jesus, and how the religious leaders wanted to retain their power, and they had to kill Jesus because Jesus challenged the very fabric, the very core of their power base. And as Louis shared for us in that story, where just after Jesus has been killed and he's been put in the grave, that some of the leaders come to Pontius Pilate and say, look, this guy said he was going to rise on the third day, so let's just make sure that doesn't happen. And Matthew 27:35, Pilate says to them, go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. And Pastor Louis shared with us around how we often try and secure our own lives. And many of us took pieces of paper. I think there's still a cross here in front. And thousands of us took paper and we surrendered things where we'd been holding power in our own lives and we gave them to God. Because the only way we find freedom is to live under the power of God. And so God has restored through his death on the cross a way for us to be in right relationship with him, to live appropriately in his power. And that love has won. The way that Jesus came was not in political power. It wasn't to reassert religious legalism. He came and he sacrificed his life. The sacrificial life, the way of love, was Jesus' answer to the power plays of his time. And so as we stand here today, there's a sense where the powers that be is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world. And Jesus said the kingdoms of the world are like houses built on sand, but the kingdom of God is like a rock that stands secure through any test of time. And so on Easter Sunday, this Sunday, we are talking about the resurrection. And I felt the Lord direct me to specifically look at the resurrection in the light of relationships and how the resurrection influences relationships. And so the title of my message this morning is Living and Life-Giving Relationships. Living and Life-Giving Relationships. I feel too that there's a specific challenge for many of us this morning, and we'll get to towards the end of the message. So you can just start preparing your hearts along that there's a challenge coming. But as it's Easter Sunday, I think it's fitting just to read one of the accounts in the Gospels of the resurrection. So if you can turn in your Bibles, it will also come up on the screens, to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read the first 10 verses in Matthew 28. I'm going to read from the New International Version. This is the historical account of the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Matthew writes and he says, "After the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were as white as snow." I wonder what you would do if you saw that. Matthew tells us that the guards there were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. This was the best that the powers of the day could do. They sealed the stone, they sealed the tomb, and they put guards there. But an angel comes from heaven, and the best that the powers of the day could do, stand there, shaking like dead men. The best they knew how couldn't stop the power of God. Verse 5 says, "The angel says to the woman, 'Do not be afraid.'" This is always interesting for me in Scripture. Men tremble in fear and stand as though dead. The woman seemed to be okay. They just need to get told to calm down. Do you see, women, I want some points here, are a higher order being. You can look at it throughout Scripture. When angels appear, the men fall down and are terrified, and the women talk back. Okay. It's a high order being. So the angel said to the woman, because obviously this is quite awesome, angel that looks like lightning and his clothes are as white as snow. He says to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified, Jesus who was really dead. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said, because Jesus did say he would. Come and see the place where he lay. Here's the evidence. Then go quickly and tell the disciples, 'He has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him.'" So now I've told you, angels finished his mandate. But note here, Jesus' first concern is for his disciples. Go and tell them that I'm going to be with them. Verse 8, "So the woman turned and they hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them." "Greetings," he said, maybe it was more like hi, but greetings is a bit formal, okay, but hello. "They came to him and they clasped his feet and they worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me.'" We note that Jesus says, "Go tell my brothers, go tell my disciples." He's just risen from the dead. He's King of Kings. He is kingdom power. But he doesn't say, "Go and tell my followers." He doesn't say, "Go and tell my disciples." He says, "Go and tell my brothers and sisters," obviously. It's always implied. It's a relational framework that Jesus is operating in. The relationship he had with his disciples is on his mind. He wants them to know. He calls them brothers, not servants. And so that is the historical account. As we have been, in this term in the book of Acts, I thought to do something because I had a question I was interested in, to see what does the book of Acts say about the resurrection of Jesus. And so I went through the different sermons and the speeches in Acts. You know, Peter on the day of Pentecost, and then Peter to the Sanhedrin and speaking to Cornelius and Stephen. And, you know, trying to look at all the big speeches in the book of Acts. And as I read through them, trying just to see what does Acts say about the resurrection in Acts. What did the resurrection mean? What was the significance of the resurrection to the different disciples? And I must admit, I was a little surprised because it's like in every sermon that's recorded for us, in every speech, it's really short. They just say like two or three little sentences about the resurrection. A good example for us of the typical thing, the way they handle the resurrection in Acts, is found for us in Acts chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, and I'd like us to read that together because it's a really good summary, typical way of that the resurrection is spoken of in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. Peter is speaking and he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our forefathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Speaking to a Jewish audience, so he says, "You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But, the biggest but in history, a world-changing, earth-shattering but, God raised him from the dead. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this, is what Peter said. So as we look at the book of Acts, one of the things we see is that the disciples speak of the resurrection as fact. They don't feel the need to prove it. They state the resurrection as fact because they were eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus die personally, and they saw him alive come back from the dead. They saw him resurrected personally. So it was indisputable for them. They state the resurrection as a fact. But as you go through all these speeches, there's a nice little formula that they use every time they speak about the resurrection. Now, it might sound a little quaint and short, but it's just a helpful summary. In all the speeches, in all the sermons in Acts, they kind of say it this way. You killed him, God raised him, and we are witnesses. Those are the three things that the disciples say about the resurrection in Acts. You killed him, God raised him, and we are witnesses. Basically a summary of chapter 3 and verse 15. And this is the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is our sins that killed Jesus. It is our sin that nailed him there, as the song says. The consequences and the damage of all the sins, the wages we deserved, put Jesus on the cross. But God did indeed raise him, and just as the disciples are a witness of the resurrected Christ, so too we are, and we become witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And so in Acts, they don't give long expositions and detailed explanations of how God did. They just say what he did. And then quite quickly, after they say this in the speeches, it seems that their greater concern was for the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. They're far more concerned about what it means. So if you read these speeches, they'll say, you know, you killed him, God raised him, we are witnesses, and now let me tell you what that means. And so I want to talk to us a little bit this morning based on Acts, and then we'll also look at just one other passage in Scripture, at some aspects of the significance of the resurrection. How do we respond? What does this resurrection mean for us today? First thing that is evident in the book of Acts that we see as a basis of the significance of the resurrection is that real restoration is possible. Real restoration is possible. Just after the passage that I've read in Acts 3, from verse 17 to 21, we don't have time to read it this morning, Peter speaks to the significance of the resurrection, and he says two things in broad terms. He says to those listening, you killed him, God raised him, and we are witnesses. And this means, first of all, that you need to repent of your sins, so that you must repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Real restoration is possible. Your sins can be wiped away if you turn to Christ. And then Peter says, because then times of refreshing will come. That's restoration will come in your life. And then Peter also says in this brief passage that Jesus remains in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Not just restore us from our sin, not just restore us from the consequences of our sin and our broken relationships and our damaged lives, but to restore everything. Theologically, we call this a cosmic restoration. God is going to restore all things to himself. The book of Colossians speaks to this as well and says that we are actually believers. The church is God's agents of restoration in the world. And so the resurrection means that real restoration is possible, both personally in our own lives to overcome sin, that our sins can be wiped away. Aren't you grateful that your sins have been wiped away? About half of us. The rest, you too can be grateful that your sins can be wiped away, that your relationship with God can be restored. But there's also something greater that the resurrection means, and that God is working as he establishes and builds his kingdom on earth through the church, through believers, that God is busy restoring all things to himself. Another thing we see in the book of Acts, just after they've said, you killed him, God raised him, and we are witnesses, is that Jesus will judge the living and the dead. It's quite interesting, as Peter shares, and Paul also does this quite often. Peter does it in Acts chapter 10, Paul in Acts chapter 17. They speak of the resurrection, and then very quickly they move on to the significance. And one of the significant things that the resurrection does is that Jesus becomes the judge of the living and the dead. This means that we are accountable for our lives. As Christians, we believe that we have a free will, that we get to choose if we're going to follow Christ, and that we surrender our lives to Him. And this is an ongoing pattern. As our discipleship grows and as we become more like Christ, we live greater, we surrender our lives in increasing measures to Christ. And so we have a freedom of choice. Because to have love, you must have choice. But what often then gets translated in Christian culture and also in the broader non-Christian culture is that you're free to choose. You're free to choose who you want to be, how you want to be, and you're free to choose how you want to live. We must remember in this time that Jesus is also the judge of the living and the dead. And a day will come when we will be accountable to Him for the choices we make. So we do have free choices, but we also need to make responsible choices. It's like picking up one end of the stick. If you pick up one side of the stick, you make the choice. What comes with it? The other side of the stick comes right with it. And so because Jesus is judge, we must remember that we need to be making responsible choices. We need to be exercising our will in a way to which we can give an account. Now, if I can step away from the book of Acts, so Acts basically says that real restoration is possible and that Jesus, because He is the risen one, will judge the living and the dead. But you can't talk about the resurrection without going to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15 is quite a long chapter, but it's one of the main passages in the New Testament that deals with this idea of the resurrection, because the Corinthians had some questions around the resurrection. We don't have time to look at the whole passage today, but specifically, there's this principle that Paul explains to the Corinthians in chapter 15. And the principle is basically this. When it comes to the resurrection, it's Jesus first and believers follow. Jesus first and believers follow. In the passage highlighted there on the screen in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 23, Paul explains to the Corinthians that because Jesus was raised from the dead first, believers can have an assurance that we too will be raised from the dead. What does it mean for us to be raised from the dead? Well, it means that when you die, it's just like sleeping. It's interesting in the New Testament when the apostles write, they talk about people falling asleep. Now, it's obviously a euphemism, and I understand it's a figure of speech. But death is but a sleep for the believer. Death is not the end. It's just a transition. It's like going to sleep and waking up. Just as Jesus was resurrected, just like He came back from the dead, we have the hope that we too will rise from the dead on the day that He returns. That means that this life is not all that there is. That means when I am building relationships with people, when I'm fighting social injustice, when I'm sharing the gospel and I'm living righteously, it's not just for this life. It counts. I hate quoting movie lines, but it echoes in eternity. Maybe I'll start. It echoes in eternity. What you do in this life really counts forever. It matters forever. And so Jesus was raised first from the dead, the believers, then believers will follow. That's significant for us because what we do matters forever. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus got a new body and so believers will get a new body too. Some of us need new bodies, don't we? If you're older than 25, no. Okay, if I pick an age here, I'm just going to be accused of ageism, so okay. So real restoration is possible because of the resurrection. Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Jesus first, then us. We follow the pattern of Jesus. He died and was raised. We will die and be raised. And the cool part about that raised is you never die again. You're raised to life, never to die again. But most importantly, and it's rather obvious, is the most significant thing about the resurrection is that Jesus is still alive today. As you and I are sitting here in this auditorium, Jesus is alive. And what that means is that a real surrendered relationship with Jesus is possible. The resurrection makes a living relationship with Jesus possible. We do not have a relationship with a set of values, with a set of teachings by a great moral guide. We do not have a relationship with a dead prophet. We have a relationship with the living Christ. And so, to echo my title, a living and life-giving relationship with Jesus is possible. How do we grow this living and life-giving relationship with the risen Christ? And I'm going to just share, these are really basic things. If you've been in church for any length of time, you would have heard that these are the ways to grow a living relationship with the living Christ. But as I've been serving Jesus as best as I know how for 30 years now, one of my convictions is that the simple things are the fundamental things. The simple things are the fundamental things. You do the simple things consistently and your relationship grows. It becomes richer, it becomes more life-giving, it becomes sweeter every day. And so how do we grow a living and life-giving relationship with the risen Christ? One of the things we do is we learn more about him in the Bible. We need to read our scriptures. We need to be reading the Bible for ourselves to learn more about God, to learn more about Jesus and his plans for us. We need to be reading more about him in the Bible. I love teaching the Bible. I study the Bible. I work in the Bible school. So you get that I like the Bible. But the Bible is foundational. It's key. It's fundamentally important, but it's not all there is. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he speaks an indictment against the religious leaders of his day. In John 5, he says to them that you diligently study the scriptures because you think in them you will have life. But these scriptures testify about me. And yet, he says to the religious leaders of his day, yet you refuse to come to me to get life. And so we do learn about Jesus in the Bible. We must learn about Jesus in the Bible. But the Bible points to the living Christ, the real relationship, not the historical relationship that's trapped on the pages. We have a living relationship. We come to him to get life. Key to building a relationship with Jesus is we learn more about him in the Bible. We also need to speak to him in prayer. And there's been many prayer meetings. We've prayed on Sundays in the church. We're praying on Wednesday nights for our nation at the time. But we speak to Jesus in prayer. We let him know what's bothering us, what our concerns are. We petition him. We can ask him things. We can tell him how we're feeling. We can give him thanks. Interesting thing about prayer, I once went through quite a challenging time in my life. My mom had just passed away. I didn't quite understand the hows and the whys and all those things. And we'd been praying that she would come through and so on. And I needed comfort. I didn't need answers. Often when we lose things, we think we need answers, but actually what we need is comfort. And I remember praying and saying to Jesus, I don't understand. And I poured out my heart. And then he said these words to me. He said, I want you to know I heard every word you prayed. And I still don't understand rationally what happened. But I want you to hear this morning, when you pray, Jesus hears every word. Sometimes we don't understand the answers. Sometimes we do, and we're really excited because he answers them in our prayers in the way we want them answered. But Jesus hears every prayer. And when we talk to him in prayer, our relationship with the living Christ grows. But not only do we talk to him, it's not just a one-way conversation. Our relationship grows when we listen for his voice. Our relationship with Jesus grows when we listen for his voice. Now, I could probably put listen in inverted commas, and hopefully if it comes up on the screen, it will be. When I say listen, it doesn't mean necessarily that there's always an audible voice. Sometimes we get impressions on our hearts. Sometimes we have a thought that keeps recurring, and that's ways of God speaking to us. Some people see visions, they see pictures, and God speaks to them through those pictures. But as important as it is to know Jesus in the scriptures, to talk to him in prayer, it's equally important that we listen for his voice. Because that's the living Christ. Because he's alive, he speaks back. John 10, my sheep hear my voice. As a child of God, you can expect that God will speak to you because he is alive. We also grow our relationship with Jesus by loving him back through obeying him. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, that if you love me, you will obey me. So we learn about him in the word. We understand the fundamentals. We speak to him in prayer. We listen to his voice. And when he has spoken, we receive comfort. But if he tells us to do something, we love him back by obeying him. This helps our relationship with God grow. And there's many others, but the last one I want to share this morning is that our relationship with Jesus grows when we witness to this relationship. It's a bit like being married. When you, most of us in the cultures we come from, we would wear a wedding ring. And so when we meet people, they look at that ring and it's a witness that we are in a relationship. It's a witness to the fact that we're married. And so our lives should be like that, should be like wedding rings in that sense with Jesus. Our lives, our words, and our actions, not just the words. Your actions and your words have to align. There's some research that says that the number one reason people don't want to become Christians is what? They call people hypocrites when their words and their actions don't align. And so when we witness to our relationship with the living Christ, it's critically important that our words and our lifestyles align. And Jesus says to us in Matthew 28, go and make disciples. Disciple making is witnessing to the living relationship you have in Christ. So if we can put that slide up again, I just want to point out something. This living relationship with Jesus and the way we grow our relationship with Jesus grows best in community. You'll notice that I started quite intentionally each of those lines with the word we, not I. Discipleship happens, growth in Jesus happens best in community. It's when it's us together. When I study the Bible with someone else, they see things that I don't see and I learn about God. When we pray together and I hear how other people pray and what other people's needs are, and when I can pray for others, my relationship with God grows. When I hear His voice and I ask those around me, does this sound like God? And I hear what God is saying to others, my relationship grows. When we corporately love God back by obeying Him, God grows His church. And when we together share our lives as a testimony, because Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Discipleship, our growth in Jesus happens best in community. It's a we thing, not an I thing. And so we've spoken a little bit about how the what the resurrection meant in Acts and what the significance of the resurrection was to the disciples and how quickly they pulled people towards that significance. But I want to come back to the question I asked as I started. What does the resurrection mean to us at this moment in history? And I feel just to speak about two applications of it this morning. Firstly, you can really have a real relationship, a living relationship with Jesus Christ. For many in this room, this is true. You have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, but not everybody. And if that's you today, I want you to know, you can not just know about Jesus, you can know Him. There's a personal connection that can happen in your life. You can receive new life. And for those of us that have this relationship, one of the things we will testify to is that that relationship becomes life-giving. As you relate with Jesus, prayer, hearing His voice, and obeying Him, your life grows and becomes richer. And you'll find yourself doing things, meeting people that you would never have imagined because He leads you. Sometimes you find yourself doing things you would never have imagined. Good things. Not bad things, good things. Because He leads you and He follows you. And so the resurrection means that a personal living relationship with Jesus is possible. A real relationship. If you've never made that decision in your life, if you've never responded to Christ and said, I want to have a living relationship. I don't just want to know about you. I want to know you. What I'd invite you to do is at the end of the service, we'll have a time of prayer and our pastors and prayer team will be here. And I want you to come to one of them and just say, I don't know Jesus like that. I don't have a living relationship with Jesus. And it will be our privilege to lead you into that relationship with Jesus. The second application for us this morning as we talk about what it means, what the resurrection means to us at this time, at this point in history where we are in our nation, I believe is a bit of a challenge from the Lord for those of us who have been walking with God and who have relationships with God. And so if it's okay, would you just give me a little bit of permission to step into your space a little bit? Is that okay? Your personal space. And perhaps just take what I'm saying to you as a matter of consideration. Take it to Jesus, the living Jesus, and ask Him what He would want you to do. In the midst of the power struggles that are going on around us, not just in South Africa, we have some ones that are rather evident at the moment, but I'm aware that there's people from other nations, there's power struggles in those nations too. Globally, there's power struggles that are happening. And different voices, political, religious, just as in Jesus' day, are proposing futures. They're saying, this is what the future must look like. I want to remind us this morning that Jesus opposes power plays. He opposes those futures because God, who raised Jesus from the dead, is the true power in the universe. He's the one to whom we should surrender our lives. That's the power we want to live under, not primarily under any other power. The way Jesus proposes, the alternative that Jesus proposes, is the way of love. And it's not just a theoretical way that we can speak about in church and say, love is one. What does that mean? How does that translate? And I feel to apply it specifically this way this morning. Love happens in relationships. Love happens in real relationships. Love doesn't happen in a vacuum. When God tells us to love somebody, there's a somebody there. There's a relationship that must be developed. Love only ever happens, biblical love, where you live for the other person's good, where you surrender your life for theirs, you share kindness and patience and gentleness and self-control, 1 Corinthians 13. When you embody that in your relationships, love happens in those relationships. And while prayer is incredibly important, and we must keep on praying, because through prayer, we rule in the heavenlies as the church. The body of Christ rules in the heavenlies through prayer. And so we must not cease to pray. We must be unrelenting in our prayer for God's will to be done, for God's kingdom to become. I'm wondering if there isn't a more practical expression needed as an answer to the power plays in our nation at this time. When we think of something like corruption, there's, in my mind, and I'm sure it's much more complicated than this, but one way of looking at it is there's always two elements to injustice. So let's use corruption as an example. There's the systemic problem. There's a systems problem that allows for corruption, and that's why you need checks and balances and a public protector and things like that in South Africa. And some people in this room are called to address social injustices and things like corruption on the systemic level. God has put you in that place and he's positioned you there. But there's a second element to things like injustice, like with corruption. There's also the personal element. There's the person who in their heart thinks it's all right to take something that doesn't belong to them, or it's all right to be rewarded for doing something they're supposed to be doing, or rewarded above and beyond. Can we call it that? A bribe. There's also, so there's the systemic level of injustice, like corruption. There's a systems problem. And you need to have laws and regulations in place to do that. But with every social injustice, there's a personal level where there's a person doing the wrong, where there's a person who in their heart believes that as long as they can get away with it, it's not stealing. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Okay. Have you ever thought that, you know, I'll just take the cookie and no one will know, and then it's not stealing. If it's not yours, it's stealing. And so I'm wondering if part of the answer in our nation isn't that we perpetuate the relationship we have with Jesus, the life, the living, life-giving relationship we have with Jesus, and we perpetuate it beyond. That we take the relationship we have even within this community and we take it outside, and we begin building relationships with others so that their hearts can be affected. That maybe where they thought it's okay to do some things, or this is just the way things are done, this is what everybody does, that through relationship we can say to them, well, I don't believe that, or I don't live that way. And so I believe the resurrection speaks this morning into the reality of our day-to-day relationships in our hearts. Let's call that the up. Our relationship with Jesus needs to be a real, living, life-giving relationship. And my heart needs to be comforted and challenged by that relationship. As he speaks to me, it needs to grow. I need to have relationships within my home, hearts and homes, where we're trying to live more like Jesus. We're trying to honor him in our homes. We're being kind to one another. We're trying to raise our children well. Children are trying to obey their parents well. In our homes, we need to have life-giving relationships. But what about our relationships beyond our faith communities, beyond our families? I believe the Lord is challenging us today to walk across the room. Pastor Bill Hybels is a pastor of Willow Creek Church in Chicago, in America. He wrote a book on evangelism, which he called Walk Across the Room. And I'd like to take that phrase and apply it a little bit differently this morning. I'm wondering if God isn't saying to us, walk across the room. If you find yourself in places and situations where there are people that are different from you, whether by age, by race, by culture, or gender, why can't we trust Jesus to have the courage to walk across the room? To walk up to people who are different from us. Because it's very easy to walk to people that are the same as us and go, you're the government, nah. Isn't it? Because they're the same. But what about engaging with people who are different from us? Asking people who are different from us, tell me your story. How did you become like this? No. Okay. Just don't ask it that way. That wouldn't be loving. Okay. Ask people to tell you their story. I've done this a little bit, not enough, where I've engaged with people who are very different from me, who I know have different ideologies politically from me, who come from different cultures and backgrounds. And one of the most freeing things I find is to hear their story. Tell me your story. It helps me understand better. Could you do that? Could you take the resurrected Christ with you into your relationships? Find someone who's different. If you're 20-something, who's 20-something here? All right. There's a few. You need to find a 50 or a 60-something. Okay? So double your age, that's the one you're looking for. Okay? And you need to say, can I buy you coffee? Tell me your story. What can I learn? And then I want to encourage you, if you're 50 or 60-something, find a victim. The 30s and 40s, we're free. We don't need to do this. Okay? But maybe you must find one of these radicalized young people who've marched in the Fees Must Fall things or something. Something that you go like, what? Find someone and say, tell me your story. Bring the life of Christ into that relationship. But there's one condition. One condition. When you listen to them, because we're really not good at this as Christians, because you see, we know the truth. So, you know, we know how to correct people. When you listen to them, listen to understand, not to correct. Seek to understand. Listen to understand. And by doing that, as you engage and as that relationship develops and grows, you can witness to your relationship with Christ. Not by taking the Bible and pounding people on the head, but by just by who you are. I know Jesus and he's alive. I pray to him, he speaks to me, I obey him. That's why I'm talking to you. Even though you're weird. Okay. And so this Easter Sunday, where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, can we take the life-giving, life-affirming relationship we have with the living Christ? Some of us are called to address this on systemic levels, but all of us can make relational outreaches and ventures. Get to know people who are different from you. Ask them to tell you their story and listen to understand. We serve a big God. Amen. And we can take our big God without fear, our big living God without fear into the world and share our lives and build relationships. And in those relationships, we'll realize that we have a different view of power. We have a different view about many things. But that Christ can speak in us and through us into those people's lives. There's about 3,000 people here today. 3,000 life-affirming relationships can start. That can change the nation because revival comes when people's hearts change. Reformation happens in countries. It starts. It's not only there. It starts when people's hearts change. And their hearts can only change if we're prepared to cross the room, if we're prepared to walk across the room. Before the services, the pastors were praying, and we were praying together. Vanna had a vision of nets being mended. You know how the disciples were fishermen, and they used to mend the nets and tie their nets together? Pastor Johan also spoke about the power of the resurrection and the hope that Jesus wanted to bring. When we build relationships and we establish and re-establish relationships, the nets get mended. And the fabric of our society, the wholeness of our churches and our faith communities can become stronger and we can be healed. So we celebrate the resurrection. I'd like to invite you to stand. So I'd like to pray for us. Let's celebrate this resurrection. What does the resurrection mean for us in South Africa at this time? I want to suggest that the answer is, let's go make friends. Let's walk across the room. Let's take the resurrected living relationship we have with Jesus and perpetuate it and share it with others. Can I pray for you? Father, this is close. This is challenging because I think it's something you're asking each of us to do. So I want to pray, Lord, you give us 30 seconds of courage when we find ourselves outside of the church. Even, Lord, for some of us in the church, you give us 30 seconds of courage to walk across the room, to say to somebody, hi, I don't know you. Tell me your story. I want to value you. I see you. I appreciate you. So thank you, Jesus, that you are risen, that you really do live in us. It really is Christ in me, the hope of the world. Help us, Lord, to take that hope and perpetuate it in our relationships. Help us to find people that you lead us to, that we can show interest and show love and seek to understand. And in that place, bring the hope of Jesus Christ into every relationship that we have. So Lord, as we stand here this morning, we thank you that you died for us and you rose again. And we ask that you give us the power we need to step boldly into that which you've called us to do. Lord, if this word is not for particular people, yeah, I pray you speak to them so that they would know how to love you back by obeying you. But Lord, for those where the word is landing in their hearts, help us to remember this is about loving you back. This is not a hardship. It's about loving you back. So I bless each one. Thank you that we could celebrate you with freedom in our country this day, that we could gather together and give you audacious worship. I bless each one. I pray, Lord, for our time of fellowship in the bring and share afterwards, that you would be with us, that there would be God encounters there too as we relate and share our lives with one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remember, we will be praying for anybody with a prayer need after the service. The pastors and the prayer team will be here. If you don't have a living relationship with Jesus, come and speak to one of the prayer team and pastors in front and ask them how to lead you into that relationship. Amen.